For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so we're studying over these 4 weeks one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, this man named Elijah. And his story is found beginning in 1 Kings chapter 17. So if you've got one of those loaner Bibles, it's page number 291, I think, is where we are. Let me just give you a real quick update if you missed last week or if you forget already. In about 860 years before the time of Christ, Elijah, as a prophet of God, stormed into the presence of King Ahab of Israel. And he announced to him that God was bringing a drought on the nation because of Ahab's treason. As Israel's king, he was obligated to uphold the worship of the one true God. And instead, Ahab had established the worship of a Canaanite god, Baal, or Baal. We'll call him Baal, even though it's a mispronunciation. Since he doesn't exist, he won't be angry at me. He'd established Baalism as the official religion of Israel, and he was persecuting the prophets of God. And so Elijah said, God is enacting a disciplinary judgment through this drought until the nation turns back to me. And so that what happened after that, as we saw last week, is that God hid Elijah from Ahab over the next 3 years, because Ahab evidently immediately put a contract out on Elijah. And at the same time that he was hiding him, he was preparing him for this climactic event that we read about in chapter 18, which I'm calling the showdown on Mount Carmel. Now, just for a little bit of geographical orientation, you can see Mount Carmel there up on the middle left. Mount Carmel is just south of present-day Haifa, one of the main ports in present-day Israel. Mount Carmel is about 1,800 feet right up from sea level. That's the site of this dramatic event. And so what I want to do first, so that we can get a feel for the drama of this event, is simply read through most of chapter 18. And so here we go. It says, after many months passed, in the third year of the drought, the Lord said to Elijah, go and present yourself to King Ahab. If you were here last week, and you remember the pattern that God worked with Elijah with, what's this? That's a command. Tell him that I will soon send rain. What's I will soon send rain? A promise. So Elijah went to appear before Ahab. What's that? A scary step of faith, especially since this guy had put a contract out on it. So through these years of training, Elijah had learned that the safest place for him was in the center of God's will. And what follows over the next several verses is that Elijah meets up with a guy named Obadiah, who worked for Ahab, but who was a devout follower of the God of Israel. And Elijah says, why don't you tell Ahab to meet me at such and such a place? And Obadiah's like, oh man, you're going to disappear like you always do, and then I'm going to lose my head. He says, no, now I want to meet him, so go arrange the meeting. And so Elijah meets Ahab. And down in verse 16 we read, so Obadiah went to tell Ahab that Elijah had come. And Ahab went out to meet him. So it is you, is it? Israel's troublemaker, Ahab asked when he saw him. I've made no trouble for Israel, Elijah replied. You and your family are the troublemakers, because you've refused to obey the commands of the Lord and you've worshipped the images of Baal instead. So now bring all the people of Israel, and what this means is all the opinion leaders or leaders of Israel, bring all of them to Mount Carmel, along with all 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the Asherah. Asherah were the female consorts of Baal. More about that in a moment. Who are supported by Jezebel, his wife. And so Ahab summoned all the people and the prophets to Mount Carmel. Then Elijah stood in front of them and said, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. But the people were completely silent. Then Elijah said to them, I'm the only prophet of the Lord who is left here. But Baal has 450 prophets. He doesn't mention the 400 Asherah prophets. Maybe they were no-shows. We don't know. Now bring two bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood of their altar, but without setting fire to it. And then I'll prepare the other bull, and I'll lay it on the wood on the altar, but not set fire to it. And then you call on the name of your God, and after that I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God. And the people answered, word. This is good. It's a great contest. Now, just real quickly, Elijah is stacking the deck in favor of Baal. Now, for several reasons. First, he's given him the home field advantage because Mount Carmel had become a favorite site for Baal worship. Secondly, Baal was known as the god of fire, so this test plays to his strength. Third, Baal has 450 of his prophets there to call on him, whereas God only has one in Elijah. They get to go first. They get to pick their own bull, and they get to go first, and that's significant because Baal was known as the god of the sun. And so they would be calling out to Baal during the morning hours when the sun was rising, which they believed meant that Baal was ascending in his strength. So all the odds are stacked in Baal's favor. And Elijah says, let's do it that way. And so everyone says, cool, let's do it. Let's have it out. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, well, you go first, for there are many of you. Choose one of the bulls and prepare it and call in the name of your God, but don't set wood to the fire to the wood. So they prepared one of the bulls and they placed it on the altar. And then they called on the name of Baal all morning, shouting. And the sense here is that they said this phrase over and over and over again all morning. O Baal, answer us. This was a chant. But there was no reply of any kind. Then they danced wildly around the altar they had made. This was evidently a ritual dance designed to get the attention of Baal. About noontime, Elijah began to mock them. He says, you'll have to shout louder. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or maybe he is relieving himself. Or maybe he's away on a trip, or he's asleep and he needs to be awakened. Louder! So they shouted louder, and following their normal custom, they began to cut themselves with knives and with swords until the blood gushed out. And they raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice, but still there was no reply, no voice, no answer. And so this is a public demonstration of, at best, Baal's impotence, at worst, his non-existence. And then Elijah called to the people, come over here. So they all crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. There, this used to be a place where people worshipped the Lord, but that had gone so far away from him, the people had gone, that it had decayed, fallen down. And he took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel. And he used the stones to rebuild the Lord's altar. Then he dug a trench around the altar, large enough to hold about 3 gallons. And he piled wood on the altar, cut the bull into pieces, laid the pieces on the wood. And then he said, fill 4 large jars with water and pour the water over the offering in the wood. And after they'd done this, he said, do the same thing again. And when they were finished doing it, he said, now do it a third time. Some people say, well, if there was a drought, where did they get the water? Well, let's remember that the Mediterranean Sea was right there. Here again, you see Elijah stacking the favor, the odds against himself. So they did as he said, and the water ran around the altar and even overflowed the trench. And at the customary time for the evening offering, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that all that I've done, that I've done all this at your command. Lord, answer me and answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself." Immediately, the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the ditch. Some people say, "Well, this sounds like a lightning bolt." Well, maybe it was, but that's one mother of a lightning bolt at exactly the right time and went to exactly the right extent to burn up all that and yet kill no one. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and cried out, "The Lord is God! The Lord is God!" So then Elijah commanded, "Seize all the prophets of Baal. Don't let a single one of them escape." So the people seized them all, and Elijah took them down to the Kishon Valley and killed them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go and enjoy a good meal before I hear a mighty rainstorm coming." So Ahab prepared a feast, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel and fell to the ground and prayed. Then he said to his servant, "Go and look out at the sea." The servant went and looked, but he returned to Elijah saying, "I don't see anything." 7 times Elijah told him to go and look, and 7 times he went. And finally, the 7th time, his servant told him, "Well, I do see a little cloud about the size of a hand rising up from the sea." Then Elijah shouted, "Hurry to Ahab and tell him, climb into your chariot and go back home. If you don't hurry, the rain will stop you." And sure enough, the sky was soon black with clouds. A heavy wind brought a terrific rainstorm. And Elijah left quickly for Jezreel. That was where like his summer home was. And now the Lord gave special strength to Elijah, and he tucked his cloak into his belt to give his legs freedom and ran ahead of Ahab's chariot about 18 miles all the way to the entrance of Jezreel. And that's 1 Kings chapter 18, which ends with the people turning back to God, God ending the drought as he promised he would if they turn back to him, and Elijah outrunning Ahab back to Jezreel, anticipating Ahab's repentance, and probably anticipating then that they would together deal with Ahab's wife Jezebel, who was sort of the lead Baal promoter of the whole nation. But that's another story, a story that we'll cover next week. So you can see why people say this is one of the most dramatic events in the Old Testament. And what I want to do is look for some lessons in this passage that apply to us. Probably not too many of us are going to call down fire from heaven on a bull, you know, at some hill here in central Ohio. But there are several lessons in this passage that do apply to us, and I'm just going to pick 3 of them. The first lesson that I want us to learn from this passage has to do with what most people object to about this passage. Now, it's very interesting to me. One of the ways that you can kind of tell, get your arms around the prevailing worldview of a culture is by what passages in the Bible offend them most. I've been teaching this passage for over 30 years. And 30 years ago, in a modernist culture which rejected the supernatural, what do you think most people stumbled over about this passage? The fire coming down from heaven. It's like, ridiculous. Just a fable. What do you think most people object to most about this passage today? The killing of the prophets. That's the red flag. And that's the objection, which kind of is a symptom of our culture's worldview. It's like, you know, dude, what is Elijah? Some kind of Old Testament Ayatollah? Who can even believe the level of religious intolerance on Elijah's part? That's what I don't like about the Bible. It's religiously intolerant. And, you know, it's a real drag. Now, a lot could be said about this, and I'm not going to say too much. But I do want to make this point. Before you condemn Elijah for his religious intolerance, you do need to know just a little bit about what the worship of Baal involved. That might change your perspective on this passage a little bit. Right at the center of Baal worship was the prescription of ritual prostitution. Baalism, like all Canaanite religions, was a fertility religion. That is, that they believed that the germination of the crops and the reproduction of flocks was actually caused by Baal having sex with his goddess consort. And they believed that they often needed to stimulate Baal into sexual interest so that he would have sex with the Asherah so that the crops would germinate and the flocks would reproduce. And so that's why central to Baal worship was the idea of ritual prostitution. And the surviving records show that they basically took women, and often very young women, preteens, and made them priestess sex slaves. Now, the men really liked this, but this was a horribly abusive form of worship where the young women took the brunt of it. Now, there is another part of Baal worship that you need to understand that was right at the heart of it, and that is the issue of child sacrifice. Baal was an amoral god, completely capricious. And often he'd fly off the handle, and you didn't want Baal angry at you. And so the way that Baal was placated or calmed down was to offer the firstborn child to him of every family of worshipers. And we have records of what this was like, where the idol that personified Baal was a great bronze statue with outstretched arms and a hole in the back of the statue where wood was put, and the whole statue was heated up until the arms were glowing. And then the parents had to come and place their infant firstborn child on the arms of that red-hot glowing idol. And lest the parents' cries became offensive to Baal, that part of the worship were these drummers who drummed so loudly that they drowned out the cries of the parents. Now, folks, child kidnapping and child murder are still capital crimes in most nations, even if they're done in the name of religion, right? So the only point that I want to make here is that, you know, there are valid limits to religious tolerance. I don't want you to misunderstand me. Not that what I think matters that much, but I'm a big believer in religious freedom in the sense that there ought to not be a state-prescribed religion and that we ought to be able to live in the free market of spiritual ideas and argue with each other and examine different beliefs and choose for ourselves what we will believe in spiritually. But that's a different issue than this. There are valid limits to the notion of religious tolerance. Now, I want you to think about how you would feel if a Baal sect set up shop in Central Ohio and if they took your daughter for their worship. How would you respond? My point is that you would appeal to the civil authorities to go rescue your daughter and to prosecute this practice, even though it's done in the name of religion. You know, there's a big debate going on today, to shift examples, about whether Islam is intrinsically violent or not. And that's a complicated debate, and I don't pretend to be an expert on the Islamic faith. But we know that at the center of extremist Islamic sects is the notion of suicide terrorism as a religious act, as an act of jihad. And we know that because of the aftermath of 9/11. I don't know whether you saw a couple of months ago that an extremist sect over in Iraq had taken a car loaded with bombs, and the two adults drove it into the midst of this market area with two young children in the back, parked the car, left the area, leaving the children in the car, and then blew the bomb up that killed the kids and a lot of people around it. And my point is, what if those were your kids? What if that was happening in your city, in your land? You see, the point that I'm making is that certain actions are so universally acknowledged as outrageous and immoral that everyone acknowledges there's a limit here. There's a limit. So I just want you to think about that, because that's one of the lessons that we get from this passage, which also puts Elijah's actions here in a different light, because what Elijah was doing was that he was upholding the reputation of God. The God of the Bible from the very beginning says, this is an abomination. And such a thought as child sacrifice and child prostitution, God says, never even entered my mind. And I don't want the nation which is called by my name, Israel, to be connected to this in any way. Elijah was also doing what Ahab as the king was supposed to be doing, which was to uphold God's reputation and to move against this kind of violence. So it appears in a different light, doesn't it, when you think about it from that standpoint? Okay, let's move on to the next lesson. It's similar in some ways, but really also different. And we can get at this lesson, this second lesson, by thinking about what Elijah could have said when he got all the people together. Remember, he called the opinion leaders of Israel together. And he could have said something like this. He could have said, well, I've called you here to commend you for progressing beyond your primitive religious absolutism, and because you've realized that all religious paths lead to the same destination. Congratulations, because you have created a religious smorgasbord that appeals to your own tastes, and you affirm everyone else's religious views as equally valid. I'm not going to bore you by repeating that. You catch my drift. That would be the 21st century postmodern Elijah, right? And if he had said something like that, that would be an example of what scholars call religious syncretism. Smorgasbord religion is where you take bits and pieces of different religions according to your own personal taste, and you come up with your own personal mix. And religious syncretism is in turn rooted in something that's called religious relativism. Religious relativism refers to the belief that all religions are basically the same. You know, the image of different paths on the same mountain leading to the same summit. That all religions are simply superficially different paths that lead to the same summit. And that's why it's completely appropriate to mix and match according to your taste, because it's all really the same anyway. And that we should then not only affirm each person's freedom to choose the religion of their choice, which the Bible squarely gets behind, but that we should also affirm each person's religious beliefs as equally valid. Now, if Elijah had called them together to give them that congratulatory speech, of course, the story wouldn't have ended the same way, right? They would have had a celebration, not a showdown. And what we have here instead is something very binary. Did you notice how binary Elijah's talk with them is? He criticizes them for being religious syncretists. How long will you waver between two opinions? Because we know that they were picking portions of God worship and Baal worship and kind of mixing them together. And he critiques them for this. How long are you going to do that before you get off of that? And he's very binary in his challenge. He calls on them to choose either worshiping Baal or worshiping God, right? And to that end, he says, let's have evidence. And if Baal is God, then follow him. Or if the God of the Bible is God, then follow him. And so the point here, and this, of course, Elijah's challenge is it's entirely consistent with the Bible all the way through the Old Testament and right on through the New Testament. There's this consistent binary challenge that either worship the one true God that really exists, or you're not worshiping that God, you're worshiping something else, and that these things are ultimately not the same thing. In fact, they're not even on the same mountain. They're very different. And so our choice matters. And so the lesson that we're taught here, as well as through the rest of the Bible, is that religious relativism is out of bounds. And I realize that this message is directly antithetical to the climate of our culture. It's in collision course with the spiritual sentiments of our culture, which is profoundly religiously relativistic and religiously syncretistic. And some people say, see, that's what I don't like about the Bible. It's got this religious absolutism. And so it's not only intolerant, but really this is just, you know, it's arrogant. And it's, you know, it's really just a cynical power play by the people who won the religious wars in Israel and then in the church. And it's just a raw appeal to authority. Worship this God only. The other gods are not real gods. And do this because God says so. Just a raw appeal to authority. Well, this is a huge subject, and we could spend several weeks on this subject. Someone who knew a lot more than I do could spend several weeks on it. But I do want to point a couple things out. And what I want to share briefly is that, you know, when the Bible tells us that religious relativism is out of bounds, it's not just a raw appeal to authority because I said so. It really is because when you look into this matter very deeply at all, you realize that religious relativism is untenable. It doesn't work in practice. And there are several reasons for that. I just want to give you a couple. One is this, and we've already kind of covered this, but we want to understand an implication of the first lesson. And that is that when immoral practices are central to a religion, then that religion is wrong. And I think that all of us in real life believe that. If you think back to the practice of the worship of Baal, where we don't have we have a religion which at the very center prescribes child prostitution and child sacrifice. Who in this country, who in this city would seriously argue that's a legitimate religion? Because we realize those practices are so profoundly wrong since they're at the center of the religion, it disqualifies the religion. Think about Hitler's Nazism. People say, well, that's not a religion. It was a religion in every sense of the word. Worshipping the state as personified by Hitler, it's a whole worldview. And right at the center of Hitler's Nazism was anti-Semitism. The conviction that the Jews were not only an inferior race, but that they were an enemy that had to be exterminated. Why was there such a universal outcry against that Nazi religion? Why did the Nuremberg trials not only condemn the people who killed Jewish people, but condemn the thought, the thinking that underlay it? Because at its center, it was immoral and therefore wrong. And I think we could multiply examples. We could also go back over the whole issue of extremist Islamic sects, which have at the heart the notion of jihad, holy war, which has at the heart, I'm not saying that this is necessarily what Islam teaches. That's more complicated. But sects that prescribe that kind of violence and the taking of the life of innocent people has an immoral practice right at its center, which disqualifies that religion. And I'm not talking about something theoretical here. I'm talking about what the reaction that all of us have right in our own hearts on this. And so that means that there are at least some religions that aren't equally valid or valid at all. One more point on this. Religious relativism is untenable, secondly, because many of the differences between even the great world religions they're not superficial. People say, well, you know, they use this name for God, they use that name to God, but the God that they worship is really the same. It's really not that way. And I know that that's kind of the mantra, the propaganda in our culture. But if you believe that, then I beg you to read any good text on world religions. And what you will discover is that the differences between the great world religions are very foundational, not superficial. And the differences are irreconcilable. Years ago, I heard a scholar giving a talk on this subject, and he quoted a British journalist named Steve Turner, who speaks kind of tongue-in-cheek here. He says, repeating the mantra of our culture, we believe that all religions are basically the same. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. Now, that's a little sarcastic, but the sarcasm is making a very valid point. And you could go right down this list, which are crucial different issues. What God is like, what humanity's basic dilemma is, what the rescue plan or salvation from that dilemma looks like, et cetera, and so forth. And you would find that the great religions of human history give profoundly and foundationally different answers to these questions. They're not different paths climbing to the same mountain summit. They are different paths on different mountains leading to whole different summits. You can't reconcile them. In fact, I think the attempt to smush all these together, which is what's real popular in our culture today, well, they really are all the same, is highly disrespectful and dismissive to all of these religions. And that's a great irony. Because if you take any of these religions seriously, then you have to respect that they're making exclusive truth claims about what God is like, about what our humanity's main dilemma is, and about what the solution is, and a bunch of other issues. So, anyway, back to Elijah. Elijah is basically saying, look, folks, and he says this out of love, you need to choose. There's a big difference between Baal and the God of the Bible, he's telling them. And when he says, how long will you waver between two opinions? What he's really saying is that your refusal to take a position on this, your irrational attempt to mix and match, is itself a choice against the one true God that really exists. It is a choice. Because he's making an exclusive claim to be the one true God. And so to that end, he challenges them. He kind of polarizes them. And he then provides evidence for them that this God of Israel is the one true God. And then they're responsible to make a choice about who they're going to follow. And I want to say to you that stand of Elijah is the stand throughout the Bible. And when you come into the New Testament, and when you meet the figure of Jesus Christ, you will hear him taking the same stand. I know that it's popular today for people to say, you know, Jesus was a great religious founder, and he was a man of wisdom, and a great teacher, of moral instruction, etc. And this is an attempt by religious relativism to kind of make him like everyone else. And I just want to urge you to read Jesus' words. Just go through Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, any of those Gospels which were written by eyewitnesses in the first century and who died for their testimony about what the real Jesus said. And you'll find yourself being polarized by him. And you'll be polarized by him because he makes such unique and unequivocal claims for himself. I mean, this is one of the most famous of his unique claims. I am one of many ways. I'm one aspect of the universal truth. I'm an emanation of spiritual life. All roads lead to the same God. I mean, you couldn't get a statement that is more antithetical to religious relativism than John 14:6. And you'll find that this Jesus makes absolutely unique claims for himself, that he claims to be the one. I think about The Matrix and Keanu Reeves. I hope God doesn't think that's blasphemy. But you know, in The Matrix, you know, who is he? He's the one, the unique one who had been predicted. In a much greater way, Jesus claims for himself the title of the one. The one rightful ruler and savior of all humanity, predicted by the Old Testament prophets long before, who has now arrived. He claims to be a totally unique person. And he claims that his death has a totally unique meaning, because he claims that his death was the laying down of his uniquely perfect life as a unique sacrifice and payment for the guilt of all mankind. And he offers unique evidence to back up his claim. And we don't have time to go into the evidence. You know, one of the things that we do here is, if you're here as our guest, we offer you a couple of books as our gift to you. I don't know where they're kept here. They're probably kept out in the lobby there. If you're a guest and if this issue is something that's important to you, then ask for a copy of Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense, because it will give you a very readable and concise overview of the evidence that backs up Jesus's claim to be this unique person. You might also consult the people who invited you here, and because they will give you another very important line of evidence, which is how they have met this Jesus personally and how knowing him has changed their lives for good. And then you have to choose. And God wants you to know, and he tells you this because he loves you and because he wants the best for you. He tells you, ultimately, you have to choose. You have to choose to agree with Jesus about who he is, or by default, you are disagreeing with him and discounting him. And a refusal to choose is in itself a choice. And I think a lot of Christians, you know, send this message out in kind of a contemptuous and haughty and prideful and holier than thou and self-righteous attitude. And I deplore that. Now, there's no place for us being haughty or self-righteous or prideful as we call on people to bow to Jesus as the unique Savior of the world, because we didn't do anything to make him that way. We're simply the grateful recipients of God's love through Jesus when we're as guilty as anyone else and deserve to be judged by God. But having said all that, and I trust that you're hearing me saying this with an attitude of humility and an attitude of love, you got to choose. And no choice ultimately is a choice. So choose this day. Who will you follow? One more lesson, and then we're going to kick this around through questions. The third lesson that I wanted to share with you from this passage is that we get insight here on how God wants us to relate to him. There is an unmistakable contrast between the way the prophets of Baal related to Baal and the way that Elijah related to God. I don't know if you noticed that, and I'll remind you of it in just a moment, but there's an unmistakable contrast in the ways that they related to Baal and God, respectively. And this contrast then provides us with an important insight into how different it is to relate to the one true God of the Bible over against what I'm calling a religious way of relating to him. And the lesson is this, that we learn from Elijah that God wants us to relate to him personally and not religiously. Let me unpack that for you very quickly. As we look at the prophets of Baal, what do we notice? We notice that they related to Baal in a profoundly impersonal way. Through three methods, through the repetition of a chant over and over again for 9 hours. And then secondly, through a ritual dance. It says that they danced, and it was a ritual dance. And then thirdly, through acts of self-abasement when they gashed themselves with knives until their blood ran. Now, these are profoundly impersonal ways of relating to God, and they really presume something that they believed about Baal, which is that Baal really didn't care about them personally. He was amoral, he was not loving, and so in order to get Baal to do what you wanted, you had to find ways to merit his approval or to manipulate his favor. It's pretty gross, frankly. I read the way that they related to Baal, and just speaking for myself, it's kind of a turnoff. Now, folks, again, I don't claim to be a world-class scholar of world religions, although this is an area of education for me in my undergrad and grad days. I will tell you that these themes of relating to God impersonally through chant and ritualism and acts of self-abasement are essential in most religions. You can go right down through the great religions of the world and you can identify these as central features of almost all world religions. Here's the real tragedy, and I feel to this day, personally, I feel this on a very personal level. I was raised to believe that the God of the Bible wanted me to relate to him this way. And I don't think that I'm alone. I was raised to believe that the God of the Bible wanted me to pray memorized prayers back to him over and over again. I was raised to believe that the God of the Bible wanted me to relate to him through the performance of elaborate rituals, week after week, month after month. And I was raised to believe that if I did things that I didn't want to do, that might cause God to grant me what I wanted. This is personal to me. My most vivid memory as a 9 or 10 year old was riding my bike on a Sunday afternoon, ecstatic because it was a whole 7 days before I had to go back again. And I remember stopping, I remember where I was in my neighbor's driveway, stopping my bike and thinking, so that's how you feel about God. And concluding in my 9 or 10 year old heart, yep, that's how I feel about God. What was the cause of that? And I'm not blaming any one individual. The cause of that conclusion was this impersonal way of relating to God. And, you know, my life changed and my thinking about the God of the Bible changed only when I met people who told me that the God of the Bible never wanted people to relate to him that way. That the God of the Bible was a loving God who desired a personal love, trust relationship with us. That we didn't have to convince him to love us. He already loves us. We don't have to be the ones to merit or manipulate him to pay attention to us. He's already taken the initiative to move toward us and to pay the price that needed to be paid so that we could enter into a love, trust relationship with him. And that's what you see. Really, something much more like that is what you see with Elijah. Because you remember, in contrast to the ritualism and the chanting and the self-abasement that took place over 9 hours, that was ineffective. When Elijah draws near to God, he speaks 63 words in the English translation. Fewer words than that in the Hebrew. And his words are not memorized. They're words from the heart. And they're words rooted in the security that God had made promises to him and that he could trust God to be faithful to his promises. That's what we see with Elijah. That's the way in which he related to the God of the Bible. And that's what the entire Bible tells us. That's why I never will get over the fact that somehow Christianity along the way got turned into a religion prescribing impersonal relating to God. I'll never get that. And I'll also never get tired of telling people it ain't that way. It's this way. The good news that God loves you. He loves you in spite of the fact that you've messed up. He loves you so much that he took the initiative toward you by sending his own son to pay the price of death that you and I deserve because of our rebellion against God. He loved you that much. And that his son now stands reaching out to you, saying, I'd like to usher you into a relationship with God that is totally secure because my death pays for all of your guilt. And if you come to him through me, Jesus says, your acceptance with God will never again be based on what you do for God. It'll only be based on what I've already done for you on the cross. So why don't you come, Jesus says. Thank God for reaching out to you through me. Invite me into your heart, Jesus says, and you'll begin to experience a personal love-trust relationship with him that will transform your thinking about God and will transform your life. The love of God, Paul says, will be poured out in your heart through Christ's Spirit. And he'll initiate a revolution for good in your life. but very, very different. So those are the two ways of relating to God that this passage gives us. Next week, one of my favorite passages. It's a passage about spiritual depression. And this deep depression that Elijah went into. And in this passage, we learn very important insights into the causes of spiritual depression and some of the key ways that God helps us out of spiritual depression. Now, I know that if you never get spiritually depressed, you probably, this will be irrelevant to you. But this one's right on the top of my list because this happens to me really fairly often. That's why I love this passage. So that's what we're studying. You can read ahead. First Kings chapter 19. Well, let's pray to the living God with our own words. And secure, confident that he wants us to talk to him and to relate to him in love. Lord, thanks for a passage like this, which narrates something that happened so long ago. My gosh, 2,900 years ago, almost 3,000 years ago, in a different place in the world, and yet has such striking relevance to our situation today. Thank you that your word is able to speak to us and that you can reveal yourself to us in this way. Yeah, Lord, thanks also for the reminder through this passage that even one person rightly aligned with you can make a big difference. And I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for your word, which says that if God is for us, then who can be against us? And I pray, Lord, that you would give us the humble confidence in you, that you want to work through our lives to show a world of hurting people that you're real and that you love them and that you're able to change lives for good. And I pray, Lord, that by your power and so that you would really receive the recognition that you need, that you make a big difference in this part of the world just through us as we try to show and share with people who you are. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.